take your Bible and open it to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. I meant for us to, we may or may not make it to 10. We're going to do the introduction to 10, and that's probably as far as we're going to get. I've got a Cadillac Ambition on a Model T chassis. That's my problem. I intended to go all the way through verse 11. We'll do the introduction and see how far we get. History is filled with accounts of nations fighting against nations and wars and rumors of wars. Back in 1880, a lady in Egypt discovered some old clay tablets. They were letters. They're now called the Armana tablets. And they were written by the governor of Jerusalem. And he wrote these letters, he wrote these letters to the Pharaoh in Egypt. And he said, unless you come and help us, we're in trouble. For there is a great horde of invaders coming from the east. And they're all shepherds. And they're coming in by the thousands to take us over. Well, now you and I know that this was a letter about the children of Israel getting ready to come into the area where old Jerusalem was. We also know that they were moving under the orders of God. God had promised them the land. He promised it to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, later to Moses. And now Joshua is leading the children of Israel into the promised land in fulfillment of God's promise. And the children of Israel have learned through all of this three important principles of victory. Not only physical victory in this case, but also spiritual victory. God promises for his children rest and victory. Rest and victory. And there are three great principles of victory found in this account of the children of Israel. God has provided for us as his children victory over our enemies and rest, which is freedom from worry and fear. The first principle that they learned and we must learn is that of faith. Faith. Victory comes as a result of God's people resting in the power of God. Amen? Trusting him. Simply trusting every day. Trusting through the stormy way. Even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that's all. That's all we need is him. Amen? We do not need to be concerned about the power of our enemy. Why? Because God is more powerful than any enemy that could come against us, even the enemy of fear and worry and depression and all the rest. We can be confident. We can rest in the power of God. Now, it's also important to remember that our faith is not just in the power of God, but in the purpose of God. We talked about this morning that God has a purpose for every believer. He has a specific plan for our lives. Now, the general purpose is for everybody to be saved, even though not everyone will receive it. And then when you do get saved, the general purpose for every saved person is to become like Jesus, right? But how that occurs is unique for each one of us, because some of us are more stubborn in certain areas than others. Don't look spiritual at me, will you? We have these areas where we resist, right? And so God works on us in those areas, and so each of us is unique, each plan is unique, but each ending is supposed to be, is all the same. We're supposed to be like Jesus. Now, the children of Israel learned that the power of God and the purpose of God work together for God's glory and our good. We saw this at the victory of Israel at Jericho, and they had the great principle of faith in operation, and it worked. Then we've learned number two about the principle of holiness. Holiness. That means righteous living. I didn't say riotous living, righteous living. We live in a country where we used to live in a Christianized culture in this country. You know, I was listening to and watching part of the funeral for former President George Herbert Walker Bush. And you know, Someone, I think, aptly pointed this out. I had thought it, but never in this terms exactly. But what you saw was an exemplification of the American culture as it was 80 years ago. You know, he was born, or well, actually 90-something years ago. But what you saw with the, you know, the dignity, right, the respect, the love of God, love of country, and all the rest. Did y'all see all of that? Did you notice that in the service? And just the way that everybody, you know, there was no bashing of other people. There was no negativity. It was all about, you know, God and family and country. And I can remember America being like that. When we loved our country, I can remember during the Vietnam War, which was called a conflict, unless you were being shot at, the Vietnam War, I can remember, you know, that we prayed in our church for our soldiers, our military personnel. I can remember that. I can remember when some of them came home and they were welcomed, you know, in our town, our little town over there. They were welcomed in our churches. I only saw on the news where in some places they were treated badly. I never saw that where we lived, because we lived in a Christianized culture. But what's happened in the short period of time from the, you know, even the 90s, 80s and 90s to now, is we've switched from being a Christianized culture to a really a hedonistic culture. By that I just mean a godless culture. Our country is in terrible spiritual condition. You know this, right? And the reason why is because God's people are not being salt and light in this dark world in which we live. We are not shining forth the gospel. And we must do that. And in order to do that, number one, we have to have the principle of faith. And number two, we have to operate the principle of holiness, righteous living. We learned that if we're going to live a contented, blessed life, a place of constant spiritual victory, as we're going to have to rest in the power of God and in the purpose of God, and to do that, we're going to have to also live a godly life. You cannot just, you know, do what you want to do, what comes naturally to the flesh, and then just say, oh, God, forgive me, you know, forgive me, wash me, cleanse me, and repent, amen. And that be the end of it. We take this matter of repentance flippantly. If there is any drawback to the Bible doctrine of eternal security, that's it. There isn't. But if there was one, it would be that people get the idea that they can get saved and live any other way they want to. Because once you're saved, you're always saved. Now, that's what the critics of that Bible doctrine say. Well, if I believe like I just do it. Well, the Bible really does teach that. Now listen carefully. The Bible teaches, say, get saved and sin all you want to. The caveat, the catch is, the other side of that is, you get a new wanter when you get saved. God changes your want to. Now, if there's any drawback to that, it's that people, you know, that teach that you can get lost after you get saved, they're scared and they will live right outwardly, but the sad thing is they don't live right inwardly. See, we serve God, we live a righteous life, not because we're afraid of God, amen? But because we love Him, and because He loved us, and because He loved us, and He died for us, and He gave Himself for us, and He saved us, we want to live the way He would live if He were living in our house. It's also beautiful to know that we can have peace and victory and joy every moment of every day. And that isn't easy in this upholstered cesspool we live in, known as the 21st century. It is possible to know you're going to heaven and one day be with Jesus in the sweet by and by, all the while having to live your, you know, a horrible situation in your life in the dirty now and now. Most believers live that way, by the way. They live down here in the muck and they just kind of wallow in it. The real tragedy is they never know victory. And they never really understand that God has given them a rest in the midst of the storms of life. I like that song, don't you? There is peace in the midst of the storm. There's an anchor for my faith to hang on to. Jesus guides my vessel, and I fear no alarm. There's peace in the midst of the storm. Hold on, my child. Joy comes in the morning. Weeping only lasts for the night. You know why most of them are like that? They won't pay the price to live righteously. It's not enough. Now listen carefully. If you wake up in the middle of this sentence, I'm in trouble. It's not enough to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account. It's not enough to just be saved. We must also live godly lives. There are no shortcuts to that. There are no exceptions to that. No believer will enter into God's rest that doesn't take the commands of God to enter into a righteous life seriously. And we learned this at AI, didn't we? Well, they learned it, and we learned it by reading about it. One guy out of the entire congregation of Israel sinned. He saw something he shouldn't have looked at. He not just saw it, he dwelt upon it, he looked at it. He desired something he wasn't supposed to have, and then he decided to take it. Have you ever, parents, or even yourself maybe, had a child do something? Here's a kid, and they steal something from their brother or sister. And you say, why did you do that? And you know what the universal child answer? You're looking, you have to see this because I'm not going to say it. On the recording, they'll just have to know what I'm doing. The universal child answer for why did you do that is this. Ready? Shoulders up next to their ears, right? Oh, I don't know. In reality, we do know because we wanted to. And we need to have God change our want to. And when we get saved, he does change our want to, but then we need to put that want to in gear. I mean, you have your transmission sitting there and your engine idling and tank is full of gas, but until you push the clutch in and put that thing in gear and let go, it ain't going to go nowhere. Achan saw something, he looked at it, he dwelt upon it, he decided to take it, he took it, and then he hid it, and it costs over 30 men their lives. Sin in the camp is a reference to the defeated Christian life. The church members who live worldly lives lead to a defeated church. And as long as God's people and his churches live defeated lives, that church won't become what God wants it to be. There's a third principle of victory, and that is this, the principle of prayer. Prayer. The Gibeonites, remember, came in. They pretended to be what they were not. That's the way the devil works. And they made a pact with the children of Israel who did not pray about it. Just looked good, made sense. And that act of prayerlessness cost the children of Israel 1,000 years of suffering. So tonight in our study, we're going to see the children of Israel take the entire land. Well, maybe not tonight. I got to finish the introduction first. When we get into chapter 10, we're going to see the children of Israel take the entire land. Because they learned these three principles. The principle of faith, believing that God is telling me the truth. Amen? And I can do everything that he says I can do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me all things. The principle of faith, the principle of living right, and the principle of prayer. And every believer who wants victory will have to know these things and apply them. There's also one more. Before I forget, there's one more principle at work that's here in this passage of Scripture. Folks, everything God does, he always does it in connection with his word. There are a lot of denominations and a lot of churches and a lot of even Baptists today who are abandoning this book or have abandoned it completely already. And they're basing their entire life of faith on how they feel, on external things. Now you mustn't do that. There are days coming in your life that are going to be awful. Y'all know this? If you haven't had any yet, your turn's coming. I learned a long time ago you're either in a problem, just coming out of a problem, or headed to one. The devil sees to it. All who will live godly shall suffer. And if you don't learn to rest your faith in the Lord Jesus and in his word, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be what? Happy in Jesus. The circumstances of life will grind you like grist in a mill. We have a culture. We have a society that is making great headway into causing Christians to be afraid to say they're Christians. Have you seen, you understand what's going on, and not as much around here, but it's getting here. There are parts of this country already where that if you name the name of Christ boldly, you can become a target for violence. You've seen the news reports, right? We've heard this in some of these school shootings, right? Where the shooters ask, you know, are you a Christian? That kind of thing. We must learn that no matter how bad it gets, and by the way, horrible is relative. Horrible for them might not be too horrible, but for them it's horrible. And when you're in the midst of a horrible situation, it's as horrible as any other than anybody else has. So, you know, don't focus on them, just focus on the Lord. And then when it gets really horrible, terrible, emotionally, spiritually, you know, financially, or whatever, materially, if we don't rest in the promises of God, we will be, as I said, grist for Satan's mill. So the fourth principle of victory is that of believing and obeying the word. There are two facets regarding the Bible, the Word of God, that account for their victory and ours. Number one, there are promises to be believed. Y'all believe the Bible tells true? Everything God says here is true. I wish I had it memorized, but I don't. I should have written it down or copied it. There was a couple of mischievous boys that got the pastor's Bible, and they glued some pages together. And he was reading about Noah. And, or about somebody's wife or something, and I forget the exact details, but the way it came out was he read this and then he turned the page and she and turned the page 40 cubits by so and so, you know, it was really funny, and he looked at that and said, I've never seen that in the Bible before, but if it's there, I believe it. We should have a childlike, and I don't mean naive, but a childlike faith in the Word of God, meaning we don't have to question this book. If we find something in it that doesn't make sense, it's not the book's fault. It's our inability to understand. Just put a little star there, and so I'll ask Jesus about that later. There are some things in the Bible I do not understand. Lots of things, actually. One of them is I don't understand how we can have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they're all three different, but they're all one. I know the Bible teaches that. I don't have a problem with that. But just because I can't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't have a problem. Believe it. Do I know how he did it? No. I think the closest explanation anybody humanly has ever given to creation was when Dr. S.M. Lockridge said God took nothing and made something and looked at it there wasn't any, and nobody said anything, so God himself said that's good. He took nothing, and he made something, and he hung it on nothing and told it to stay there. And that's exactly what God did. He took nothing and made everything and hung it all on nothing and then said, stay there. And the moons and the planets and the stars, everything moves just according. If you've ever done a study, I didn't mean to say this, but this is important. If you haven't done a study about the earth and its location in the solar system, the way it's tilted, just the way the earth is tilted, just the way the distance from the sun and all the things, the way it goes, folks, it is impossible for a planet to support life as we know it unless all of the parameters that our Earth exhibits are in place. Did you know that? And yet we look all over the galaxy, our telescopes and all, there's no other place like Earth. It's exactly the right distance from the sun. It's exactly the right angle. It spins at exactly the right speed. I think Doug and I were talking the other day about the fact if it spun a little faster, a little slower, we'd either burn up or freeze to death. If it was just tilted a little bit differently. Now, that didn't happen by accident. It's all part of God's plan. And that's part of what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen? And that's all we need to know. I have a friend that's in heaven now, Jesse Peterson. He was born in 1899. And he said when he was a young man, one of his friends went off to college. He was a trumpet player and a singer, and his wife was a pianist, and they had quartets, and they had singing schools. Jesse taught singing, went to churches and taught them how to read music using shape notes, and they were on the radio, and he was really busy for the Lord most of his life. And one of his friends went to college and got all this evolutionary stuff. This is about 1923, 1920, back when the scopes thing was going on, you know. And came back to the country store, and he was telling about all this stuff that they'd been taught in school about Darwin and all the little critters, you know, that formed all this stuff, and they come up and grew legs, and you know the story, right? And this literally happened. He said one of the old men was sitting there listening to that young fellow, and he said, well, that sounds interesting. He said, I just have one question. Tell me the name of the fellow who was sitting on the bank of the creek watching all this happen, who wrote it down, who saw it all happen. Well, folks, the guy who saw what really happened wrote this. And you can trust this. If we're going to have victory, we have to believe the Bible, but it's not just enough to believe it. We must obey it. There are promises in it to be believed, and there are commands to be obeyed. And if we want victory in our lives, we must believe the Word of God and apply the Word of God. Again, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy. Now, keep your finger in Joshua 10, even though I'm not going to make it. We'll go back to Joshua 1 for just a second. I want to show you something. God is preparing Joshua to do what happens in chapter 10. And in verse 3 of chapter 1, we see what God promised him. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be of strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Now what did he swear? Verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given unto you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness to this Lebanon, even under the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and under the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. He says nobody's going to be able to stand in your way because I've given you all of this. God says, Joshua, I've given everything to you. All you got to do is follow me. Now the command to be obeyed is verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law. Now the word observe there, as you know, doesn't mean to look at. It means to look at and do, right? You know that. To observe. If you're driving down the highway and you see a sign that says 65 and you are driving 75 and the policeman picks you up, stops and pulls you over and gives you a ticket for not observing the law. Well, now you saw the sign as it whizzed by you, right? With your eyes, you observed it, but you weren't observing it because observing the law means to see it and follow it, right? So that's what he's saying here. He says, only be thou strong and of very good courage that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left. Why? Because if you do, you do not, you will prosper wherever you go. Notice it says, don't go to the left, or don't go to the right. If you fail to obey me in every detail, you will not have victory. What's the application? You and I cannot obey half of what God said and ignore the other half. Parents, you and I, we share this conviction that our children do not understand at this point, but will when they have children, that partial obedience is disobedience. Right, moms and dads? I told you to pick up the trash, throw it in the trash can, and take the trash out. Well, they picked up the trash and put it in the trash can. Isn't that good enough? No, because that's not... Well, I did... No, I told you to pick it up, put it in the can, take the can out. And I don't know why I didn't get that when I was growing up. I get a spanking for disobeying. And I done what my dad said. And he'd say, no, you did only part. Partial disobedience, boys and girls, is disobedience. Partial obedience to the Word of God is disobedience to the Word of God. So he says to observe, to do, according to most of the law. No, all of the law. There has never been and there never will be any victory for any believer who tolerates unrepented sin in his life. That's why we have to deal drastically with it. In the New Testament, you remember reading the part about if your eye bothers you, just yank it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Now, I believe if my hand was stealing things that it shouldn't steal, or should, doing things, should, and it's, for example, stealing, that if I am commanded by God to cut it off or quit stealing, I could probably quit stealing. I've watched these movies where the guy has his foot caught in a bear trap, right? And you read about people who've actually done this, and they take a knife and they cut their leg off. I got to find some other way to get out of that bear trap. I could not bring my, maybe I could, but I don't know. I believe I could find a way to make my hand quit stealing rather than cut it off, or quit looking rather than yank it out. Go around like a pirate. Arr, how you doing? Problem is, if the left eye does the same thing, then now I can't see anything. Then what am I going to do for eyes? We must not be tolerant of sin. If we do tolerate it, don't expect victory. Look at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou may, why? That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. You see, victory is in the spiritual realm, and in this case, spiritual and fighting for victory in Canaan, is connected with the promises of God and obedience to the promises. Turn over to chapter 8. Look at verse 30. Long introduction, huh? Folks, the Bible's just got so much stuff in it. It's just, I leave out so much, I feel terrible. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel on Mount Ebal. Now that's where Abraham and Jacob had pitched their tents. And then in verse 31, it says, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lifted up any iron. These are smooth stones that haven't been cut or hewn. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote thereupon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. Joshua builds an altar. He places the word of God on it, and he honors by doing so and respects the word of God. Verse 33, and all Israel and their elders and their officers and judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests and the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the strangers, or these are sojourners, like as he was born among them. These are not born Jews, but they're living with them and following their faith. Half of them over against Mount Gerizim, half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. Verse 34, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that's written in the book of the law. Get the picture. You have a little, they called it a mountain, we'd call it, a rise, a high spot, and then there's a valley kind of a thing, and there's another high spot. On one side is Mount Gerizim, that's the Mount of Blessings. On the other side is Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursings. And in the middle is Jacob's Well, and that's where the altar is. And the people on Mount Gerizim read the promises of God. And the people on Mount Ebal read the curses of God. And those curses, of course, if they don't obey the word. And they echo back. Now, it must have been neat to listen to, you know, and to hear this back and forth. The whole people reading them back and forth. So victory is connected with the word of God. So if we're going to have victory in our lives, spiritually, number one, we've got to know the promises of God. Number two, we have to obey the word of God. And that's why Bible reading and prayer and Bible study is so very, very important. You cannot apply what you do not know, right? And ignorance of the word of God is not a sign of spirituality. It's a crying shame. I was pastoring in Texas. I've told this before, so I won't go into it too deeply, but I had a woman stand up back when we had monthly business meetings every month on a Wednesday night, and it just, you know, is tedious. And at some point, it may not even have been in a business meeting. It may have been, I don't know. And this woman who's still alive, and I can't believe it, but she's still alive down there. She got up and said, "We don't like the way you preach." And I was in my early 30s. And I said, "Well, I do the best I can." She said, "I don't mean the manner, the way you preach." But she said, "You teach the Bible and we don't want that." And I was kind of like, you know, Stan Laurel, just going, "What?" Or Curly, you know, Three Stooges. I just came in, "Huh? You teach the Bible and we don't want that." "Well, what do you want, Evelyn?" And she said, I want to hear a message from God, where the preacher, you know, gets a word from the Lord and gets up and steps on my toes." I said, "Well, this is a word from the Lord. All of it. I mean, it's the best word of the Lord you could possibly come up with. And if we go, you know," didn't go very well. And I said, "Well, you know, you're welcome to leave. Because, you know, this is what God's called me to do." And she says, "I was here before you got here, and I'll be here when you leave." And she was right. And she's still there. Blessing the lives of somebody, I'm sure. And poor husband's. Her husband wouldn't go to church. And after I met her, I knew why. And her sister. I think more, you know, this is not in my notes. I think more people don't go to church because of Christians than anything else. Gandhi said that. He said there was a time when he wavered between Christianity and Hinduism. And he said he thinks he would have become a Christian if it had not been for Christians. Pretty sad commentary on us, isn't it? We have to know the promises of God. We have to obey it. And we cannot obey what we do not know. She was happy in her ignorance. She thought being spiritual, biblically ignorant was spiritual. Well, let's just pray and ask God to give us kind of a new love for His Word, to read it and study it and apply what we learn. And then next week we'll see how the children of Israel use those principles to let God work through them and have victory.